We're turning in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel this morning, Luke chapter 14. And we'll be reading the middle portion of this chapter from verse 12 to verse 24. Public reading of God's Word is one of the significant ways that we worship Him together. And so I'll ask if you're able that you would stand as we hear with our hearts and our ears the voice of God Himself speaking to us in His Word. Luke 14, beginning at verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the privilege of holding the great treasure of your word before us. We confess that we are often too weak to properly estimate or value the gift that you've given us in giving us your word. And so we pray that you'll strengthen us so that we may have eyes to see its beauty, ears to hear its message of life-giving grace from God through Jesus Christ, and that we may have humble hearts to hold firm to it in faith and to obey it in our lives. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, requesting the help of your Spirit in the hearing and preaching of your word. Amen. You may be seated. Luke 14 tells us about a dinner party that Jesus attended. And the text that we've read today is the third installment in the story of this dinner party. Back at verse 1, we learn that, verse 1 to 6, we learn that Jesus had a bit of a confrontation with the other guests at the dinner party because he healed someone on the Sabbath. That ruffled some feathers, to say the least, because there were different views about how people ought to be keeping the Sabbath, and Jesus seemed to be contradicting those views. Then, in the text that we looked at last Lord's Day morning, verses 7 to 11, Jesus uses the occasion of observing the customs about how this dinner party was being conducted, and sees here an opportunity to teach people about the kingdom of God. He sees people seeking honor for themselves by trying to get the best seat in the house, And he tells them that that's not how the kingdom of God works. And then at the beginning of our text, sort of the third story about this dinner party, he actually addresses the host himself and has a bit of a confrontation with him, trying to show how the way the kingdom of God works is different than the way this host has conducted his dinner party. He observes how the host has invited all of the other rich and famous people in the town, all the good and the great, the people who look good, the people who are smart, the people who are wealthy, the people who are movers and shakers. We can almost imagine this is something like a political fundraising dinner or something. And Jesus looks around and uses this as an opportunity to show his host that the way he's behaving himself is in some ways at odds with the way that the kingdom of God works. Because the way the kingdom of God works is that God extends his grace to those who were unworthy. And unlike this host who has extended his generous invitation only to those who belong in his group, the right kind of people. And he tells the host that he ought to start putting into practice the logic of God's kingdom in his own life, that he ought to change his custom of inviting only the well-qualified people to his banquet, who might be willing to invite him to their banquet one day, and instead start making an effort to include those who have no ability to repay, to show kindness even to the cripples and the lame and the blind and the poor. And that if he does so, he'll be blessed, because he'll be acting in such a way as to not receive his reward in this life, but to receive his reward at the resurrection of the righteous. Just by the way there, we have a beautiful little glimpse into the way the Lord Jesus regards those who have particular disadvantages in this life. Jesus does not here offer a quick solution to poverty or blindness or physical disability. He doesn't gloss over the complexity of those problems. He doesn't offer a kind of political platform that if you do these eight things, that all these problems will be solved. But he does show, doesn't he, the way that grasping the inner logic of the gospel of the grace of the kingdom of God will lead us to regard those in this world around us who have special, particular disadvantages, those who are physically disabled, those who are poor, those who, for whatever reason, are less able than ourselves, less included than ourselves in the blessings of this life. They attract the special attention of the Lord Jesus as a display of his grace practically in this world. And what a contrast with the way that the world around us so often focuses its attention only on those who are powerful and well-equipped to help us succeed. Just one way that the Lord Jesus shows how countercultural he is. We're always, by nature as humans, looking for ways to impress the good and the great. Whereas grasping the logic of the kingdom of God, Jesus shows here, is more about how can I display God's kindness to needy people by myself adopting a posture of generosity to those who are least able to help me in return. One of the many ways that the Lord Jesus is at odds with the culture of his day, which is in so many ways similar to the culture of our day. But you know, they say there's two things you should never bring up at dinner, right? Religion and politics. Jesus didn't observe that rule, at least at this dinner party. I mean, I grew up in a pastor's home, so that was a bit of a challenge in our family too. If we didn't talk about religion, there wasn't much to talk about, it seems. So we'd have guests over who would be amazed at some of the things we'd get into over dinner. Jesus was probably like that. It seems like he always shows up at social events and kind of ruins it with teaching on religion. Not because he was no fun. Lots of situations in the gospel that actually Luke takes special interest in, where he has a great time at a party with people who are really attracted to his personality and enjoy spending time with him. We shouldn't imagine Jesus as someone who just ruins parties for the sake of ruining them. You ever heard that definition of Puritanism, right? That's the fear that someone somewhere is having fun, right? That's neither a good definition of Puritanism nor a good description of Jesus. But in this case, he seemed to have kind of ruined the party a little bit, because there were reasons he took these opportunities to show how these religious leaders who thought they were essentially the embodiment of godliness and righteousness and were perfectly understood God's law and what God desired of them and were perfect examples of piety, Jesus wanted to show them how they were falling short and even contradicting God's desires for them at their social events. And things are getting a bit awkward. There's been these three confrontations, the Sabbath, then this thing about sitting down in places of honor, and now this conversation about showing kindness to the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And in verse 15, we meet one of those guys who can't stand awkwardness. Do you know anybody like that? My in-laws are like this. They just can't stand anything awkward, and you can always count on one of them to volunteer a new subject that will ease the conversation back into safe territory, right? This is one of the things I really appreciate about my wife's family. They're very good at steering back into comfortable territory, and I'm usually the one making things awkward over dinner, right? Well, we meet someone like that in verse 15, and you know, the air is thick with this confrontation between Jesus, the guest, and the host. I mean, it's an incredibly rude thing in a way for Jesus to have done, to brought up this religious teaching that would offend him publicly. And this guy is sort of getting itchy at his collar, and he quotes really an idea from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 6, which describes the kingdom of God and the new creation as a great banquet and a wedding feast full of lovely things to eat. And he shouts out, "Blessed is everyone who will get to eat in the kingdom of God." And you can just imagine him hoping that this will be the transition back into safe territory, right? We may be a little bit at odds with each other about who to invite to our parties, but at least we can see how this wonderful spread that's before us is an image of God's end time promises to bring his people to his own banqueting table and feed them with the good things of life, not only temporary life, but eternal life. I think that's probably what this guy was after, trying to ease the awkwardness of the situation. And my, how things backfired. Because Jesus uses this guy's non-controversial statement to press his teaching about God's kingdom even further. Because yes, it's true, it will be a great blessing to enjoy those blessings promised by the prophet Isaiah and sit with God himself and eat the very good things that God promises to feed to his people and hold fellowship with God in a world that is unstained by sin or the curse or the fall, untroubled by war, untroubled by disease or famine or disaster of any kind. It will be a great blessing in such a setting to sit at table with God himself and enjoy eternal life in his presence. What a blessing! But the people that Jesus is eating with have seriously misunderstood both the nature of that blessing and how to enter that blessing. And Jesus uses this opportunity to make sure that people understand those two points, the real nature of those blessings and how those blessings may be obtained. And so he tells a parable. This is the second parable he's told at this dinner party. And a parable, you kids, do you remember the definition of a parable I said last week? It's a story about earthly things that has a point about heavenly things. That's a simple way to think about a parable. It's a story that uses the things of everyday life to make a point about God's kingdom so that we can understand it in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus tells a parable about a man giving a great banquet. And here he's really building off that idea of God's kingdom being a feast. Like I say, that's a common image in the Old Testament prophets who look forward to the day when God will welcome us into his kingdom to eat with us. And Jesus uses this sort of setting at this banquet to make this parable. And the first thing that we see about God's kingdom in this parable is God's generous invitation. It's a wonderful thing to see in the Lord Jesus' teaching here. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. This was a common thing in the world that Jesus lived in. Showing large-scale hospitality was a display of your status in society and your wealth and your rank. The bigger a party you could display, the better position of honor you held in society. And Jesus sees here a little bit of a faint image of what God's kingdom is like. How can you tell how great a king God is? What's the measure of his honor? What's the measure of his glory? What's the measure of his rank? It is how big a banquet he can host. And just like the host that had invited Jesus wished to display his honor by inviting as many people as he could possibly cram into his massive mansion of a house and had the best possible food on the table and invite as many different people as he could from as many different parts of society as he could, so God desires to display his glory through a generous invitation. And the generosity of the invitation is displayed in two ways. One, how many people he invites. That's one of the things about God's invitation that's remarkable. You think of how many people in history have received God's invitation. Ever since Genesis 3, the very first invitation of the gospel is extended, and all the way through, down the generations of Israel's history in the Old Testament, God sent prophets after prophet after prophet after prophet to give a word of invitation to his people. If you'll repent of your sin, if you'll put your trust in my saving mercy that I promise to extend to you through the coming Messiah, I'll take care of you. I'll bring you to eat with me in my banqueting house in my kingdom. And then, in the wake of Jesus' arrival and his birth, life, death, resurrection, we have more people sent to bring the invitation of the gospel to the world. We refer to them as apostles. And by the end of the book of Acts, the invitation that comes from God to enter into the blessings of life in his kingdom has reached not only the people of Jerusalem, not only the people of Samaria, a little bit to the north, not only to the surrounding areas, but even to the capital city of Rome itself, and by extension, the whole known world has received and heard the invitation that if you'll repent of your sin and put your faith in God's mercy that comes to us through Jesus Christ, who died to bear away our sins and rose again to defeat the enemy, death, that stands with mighty power over us because of our sin, then we'll enter into eternal life in his kingdom. That invitation has been going out for so many generations that the only possible way to get even a little bit of a handle on how generous God is to try and count up all the people to whom that invitation has gone. Think of the millions upon millions upon millions of people in every nation, out of every tradition, every culture, every level of education, every part of society, every background, who have received the gracious invitation through prophets and apostles and others sent to bear God's good news. And then you get a little bit of a number that you can put on the generosity that God displays in his kingdom. He's like a man giving a great banquet, and he doesn't desire his banqueting house to be empty. So don't go telling me that God's miserly. Don't go telling me that God is stingy. Don't go around with the idea that God is trying to save his money and he's trying to keep from spending all of the blessings that he has to give. Have the opposite view of God. God is so incapable of running out of resources that he's willing to extend his invitation farther than we could ever imagine to display the glory of his generosity and love. That's how many people receive the invitation. But then notice how good the invitation is and how many blessings come in the invitation. Because the invitation comes from this man, and he what happens is he sort of sends out a save the date in verse 16. He invites many, right? And then as the time for the banquet arrives, he actually sends his servants to sort of alert everybody that now is the date we agreed on, the banquet is being held. And he gives this message to the servants, "Come, for everything is now ready," which draws attention not only to the people who've been invited, but to the things that have been prepared for them. And you imagine what it would be like to be invited to, you know, some maybe royal dinner party. There's TV shows about this and movies about this that try to kind of get a handle on just how amazing it would be to be at a dinner party in, say, Buckingham Palace or someplace like that, and all the different kinds of food and all the different kinds of dessert and all the different kinds of drinks and the tables loaded down with all these different things, you could hardly put a figure on the number of different kinds of food and the extent of the menu that's been prepared. And here's another little window into God's generosity, isn't it? Everything is ready. Think of all the things that God's prepared for us to be invited to enjoy through Jesus Christ. Let's try and count them, shall we? Think of the blessing of justification that he's prepared. You know that word? It means that God will forgive your sins and receive you as someone who deserves his blessing, even though you are a sinner and you don't deserve his blessing. You've never kept his law perfectly. You've never done anything well enough to deserve anything from God, yet he will both wipe away your sins and treat you as someone who's never sinned, and also receive you as someone who deserves his blessing. And he does that by giving you his son's righteousness, so that you get everything that Christ deserves as if you deserved it. That's justification. What a blessing on God's menu at his kingdom banquet. Think of the blessing of adoption. You ever heard of that? Adoption is something we know from the world around us, where someone who is not somebody's child becomes somebody's child. And that's one of the blessings on the menu in God's kingdom, so to speak, where God goes to people who are actually not only orphans in the sense that we don't have a parent, but we're actually enemies of God, and he comes to us and makes us his sons. Sons who enjoy the family benefits of a relationship with God, but also the legal benefits of an inheritance from God. It's an amazing thing about adoption, that at the end of the day, it means somebody's leaving all their property to their new son. That's really, at the end of the day, what adoption amounts to. Not only you can sit around my dinner table for a few years, but at the end of my life, you have the inheritance that I leave. And God gives both of those to everyone in his kingdom. Think of the blessing of sanctification. You know that word? These are all long words, aren't they? But sanctification is basically just the blessing whereby God takes sinners who are corrupt and bad and evil and wicked and turns us into people who are actually good people. It's amazing. So that people who used to be murderers are instead courageous protectors of life. Think of the Apostle Paul, how before Jesus saved him, he was a murderer. He had killed Christians because he hated Jesus so much. And by the end of his life, he's not murdering people, but rather giving his life for the sake of the gospel. Think of someone like the Apostle Peter, who we meet early in his Christian life, and he's weak and unreliable, and he's always looking out for himself, and he only speaks words that are comfortable for himself to speak, and he's shaking like a leaf in case anyone would oppose him in any way. And yet later in his life we meet Peter, the just indomitable preacher of the gospel, where early in his life a little slave girl sitting beside him says, "Hey, do you belong to Jesus?" And he totally capitulates and fails to confess Jesus Christ. And then later in his life, kings and powerful men beat him for preaching the gospel of Jesus, and he looks them in the eye and says, "It's my job to obey God, not men." What a transformation. What a gift, what a blessing that God himself, working in our lives, is willing to take people who are bad and make them good. We could add to this the blessing of resurrection. Look at your hands and your feet for a second and count the number of days you have left with those hands and feet. Some of us have more days than others. Some of us, just because we're older or maybe there's specific health problems, it's crossed your mind maybe that you don't have too many days left with this body. All of us, the clock's running out one way or another on how long this physical body will last. All the processes that will lead to you giving up your last breath and being laid to rest in a coffin are currently active in your life. You're dying. But God says all the way through his word that one of the blessings he's willing to give those who repent of their sin and trust in him, one of the menu items on display in his kingdom, is the blessing of a new resurrection body that will not be subject anymore to death. And you should look forward to the day when Jesus will raise you, if you're a Christian, in the likeness of his resurrection body, with the same body that will be mysteriously remade in such a way that all the common human infirmities that you persevere with, all the headaches, all the doctor's visits, all the pains and the aches and the groans and the problems that life in this body now present you, will be relieved. A perfectly functioning human body, remade in the image of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the blessings on display in the menu in God's kingdom. I could go on, there's many others, but those are four that you can take with you. So think of God's generosity. Everything is ready. And so many people are invited to this banquet. And let me just press on you that it's really a sin that you should repent of, to go around thinking that God is not a determinedly generous God. It's a terrible slander that we make against God when we go around thinking that he's somehow unwilling to bless people. Somehow he's run out of his desire to show people kindness and love. Somehow he's unwilling to give you the blessings that he says in his word he's going to give you. Some of you, it's because you're not convinced of God's generosity that you have no joy in your Christian life. You're always wondering, how can I get back into God's good books? How can I convince God? How can I tease out from God's tight fist some new blessing for me to enjoy? For some of us, that's the reason that we're not overcoming the sins that we struggle with. Because you don't think God's going to help you. You don't think God's that interested in giving you the blessing of sanctification and turning you from a wicked person into a holy and righteous person. For some of you, this is the reason why you struggle to open your mouth about the Lord Jesus around people who are hostile. Because you're not totally persuaded that God's up to the task of blessing you when other people are trying to curse you. So let's get it through our heads, this basic principle. God is a very generous God, and so it's a fitting parable for Jesus to use to describe God and his kingdom in terms of a great host at a banquet who desires to invite as many people as possible into as many blessings as he can possibly give them. So God's gracious invitation shows his generosity. The second thing we should see here is our absurd excuses. And really, these excuses are hilarious. I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Now, come on. Any of you ever bought a house and then decided, well, maybe I should take a look at it? Right? That's the pretty basic mistake in real estate investing of any kind, is to buy a piece of property before you've seen it. Not a great idea. You kind of wonder what this guy was thinking. Or maybe he was just making something up and he didn't realize how strange he sounded. The second guy is kind of the same problem. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now, you got to remember, 5 yoke of oxen in our world might not seem like, you know, it might be hard for us to appreciate the magnitude of that purchase, but buying an ox would be like you and I buying a brand new car. It'd be a massive expense. To buy 5 yoke of them, 10 oxen, would be an enormous expense. And to buy 10 of these things without even sort of looking under the hood or kicking the tires, so to speak, would be a totally idiotic thing to do. And the third guy's the funniest. I married a wife, therefore I cannot come. What does that have to do with not being able to come to dinner? So you're married. Are you never going to go to a dinner party again? Like, what's going on? These are absurd excuses. They're absurd just because they don't make sense, but they're also absurd because they reveal wrong priorities, don't they? What's really going on in this banquet that Jesus is at is people are all focused. Yes, they talk about the blessings of the kingdom of God, but Jesus is looking around and seeing they actually care significantly more about the blessings of this life than they do about the kingdom of God. So yes, that guy, the guy who doesn't like awkward silences, is talking about the kingdom of God, but everybody's trying to get the best seat and focused on the meal and the food and the people they can connect with. They're all networking and giving each other business cards and that sort of thing. And the kingdom of God is far removed from their minds. And you notice all 3 examples that Jesus presents here of excuses have to do with caring more about this world than the world to come. I've got a new bit of property, and that's what I really care about. I've got 5 yoke of oxen, meaning this guy was a massive landowner. You wouldn't buy 10 oxen if you didn't have probably something like 250 acres to farm with. That's kind of an estimate about how much land each ox would be able to plow and so forth. That's kind of the best guess we have about how much land this guy had. Big landowner. And really under the surface of this, isn't Jesus pointing out how material prosperity and wealth can compete in our affection and priorities for God's kingdom? Isn't that true? Isn't it so often the people in this world who have little, who are willing to hear about the blessings of God's kingdom, and it's the people in this world who are rich and powerful and have everything they could possibly need, whose hearts are so congealed with enjoyment of earthly goods that they just don't have any interest in anything else? And the invitation that God extends to them to enter into the blessings of justification and sanctification, adoption and resurrection, they just sort of flow over their heads and they can hardly appreciate it because they have everything they need and they're consumed with those things in this life. They're absurd because they reveal wrong priorities, and then also because they reveal that gap between what people are saying, what they're really doing. These people, they might be able to talk a good game about caring about God's kingdom, but Jesus knows where their hearts really are because they're acting and living in a way that shows they're tied to this world. Our absurd excuses. Do you have excuses like that? Some of you, some of us, are specifically avoiding God's word in certain areas of our lives. Specifically avoiding applying specific things that maybe you've heard from this pulpit because you have absurd excuses. I'm not going to obey that particular aspect of what God desires me to do because I have this other thing that I'm working on right now and in another circumstance, then I'll start obeying. That type of reasoning is more common among us than we would like to think, isn't it? It's one of the strange things about getting to know each other as a church is that we start to realize, isn't there, there's sometimes a gap between either we maybe don't notice it in ourselves, but we notice it in other people, and other people help us notice it in ourselves then. There's kind of a gap, isn't there, between what we say we care about and what we really care about. We have these absurd excuses. I'm not going to press on in my pursuit of Christian holiness or commitment to the serving the Lord and His church because I'm busy with these other things that I'm going to pretend matter more. I'll say the kingdom of God matters more, but I won't rearrange my life to display that that's my heart commitment. So yeah, the Pharisees and others at this dinner party had some absurd excuses, but let's not let them sail by us. And one of the ways that we should be zealous to apply the teaching of this parable is to root out the absurdities in our lives. Let's try and find them. Let's try and find the ways that we say one thing and do another, or we profess to care about this, but display by our practical behavior that that's actually what we care about. Let's ask the Lord to reveal those absurdities to us. Let's ask each other, are there absurdities in my life that you notice that I haven't been able to detect? Husbands and wives, you can do that for each other. Parents can do that for kids. Kids sure know how to do that for parents. Christian friends, elders, ministers, deacons, we all have that responsibility in one way or another. And we should be very determined that we don't respond to God's invitation the way that these rather absurd people did. Oh, you know, I've got a bunch of oxen I have to look after. The kingdom of God can wait. Sure, blessed are those who sit and eat in God's kingdom, but just put that on hold and let me go check out my new bit of land. Sure, serving Christ zealously in His church is absolutely the way to blessing, but I've got these other 4 things every week that are commitments that I can't move around. So suddenly, these absurdities hit pretty close to home, don't they? But then in response to these absurd excuses, notice how the Lord re-displays His generosity. This is where we finish. God's even more generous invitation. It's really two things I want you to see about God today. He's very generous, and then he's even more generous. Pretty simple. Because in response to these people turning down his invitations, he sends his servants, he sends out prophets and apostles and pastors and Christians out into all the sectors of society that he hasn't yet reached and say, would you be willing to come to my banquet? He goes to the lame and the blind and the crippled, the people who never get invited to such things, and says, would you be willing to come and enter into the blessings of my kingdom? So don't think for a minute that if you're unwilling to enter into the blessings of God's kingdom, that the show won't go on. The show will go on, but you'll be watching from the outside, looking in, and others will be enjoying the feast that God initially offered you. This is what happened to the Jews of Jesus' day, isn't it? Christ called the Israelites of his generation to repent, and they wouldn't. Instead, they put their own Messiah to death, and God's invitation went out to the rest of the world. And now it's reached us, Gentiles who live so many miles away from Jerusalem that it would have flabbergasted even Jonah, who walked all the way to Nineveh to bring God's gospel. I mean, he would have been even more upset if he had to go all the way to California to bring God's gospel. But here we are. God's gracious invitation has come to us, the lame and the crippled and the blind, the needy, the Gentiles, in biblical words, the barbarians, the people who weren't even part of the Roman Empire, were so far away from civilization. Here we are, enjoying the very blessings that the people of Jesus' day refused to enter into. Now, what will we do with their example? Because yes, the specific situation that Jesus is addressing is the Israelites of his own day refusing that invitation, and so the invitation went to others. But how much more applicable is it to us? The invitations come to you and me. The invitation to perhaps repent and become a Christian for the first time. The invitation to profess your faith publicly, boldly, in front of God's people and in front of the world. The invitation to live faithfully, to not live as a lukewarm, half-hearted Christian, but to live in a posture of wholehearted repentance and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. To live not with a sort of faint glimmer of Christian life and hope in our hearts, but with a full roaring blaze of spirit-filled life and godliness and joy and hope. What an invitation. And the only reason anyone would turn down such an invitation is that because of the sinful condition of their hearts and minds, they are stuck in absurd, irrational ways of thinking that look at all that Jesus will give them and say, I'd rather have something else. It's the only reason. And so Jesus, anticipating that response, concludes his parable with a warning. I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. When you realize he's talking not now about the banquet that his host is offering him, but his banquet, my banquet, he says. The banquet, he says in other parts of the Gospels, he will hold for his disciples in the kingdom of God. You realize what a life and death statement this is. None of those who were invited will taste my banquet. So don't think that there's a way to persist in rejecting Christ's invitation to repent of your sin, to turn to him in faith, to serve him as a faithful, sincere, and true disciple, to avoid all of those responsibilities and still enter into some of the blessings of eating in the kingdom of God. That's the mistake our friend in verse 15 was making. He was willing to talk about the blessings of heaven, but unwilling to think about the responsibilities that belong to those who would enjoy that blessing. And Jesus says, those who hear that invitation and reject it will not taste a drop nor eat a bite of the feast that he is spreading for his people in the kingdom of God. That's an invitation worth taking hold of that God generously offers, and he means it seriously. And we ought to be urgent in taking hold of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that the Lord Jesus was such an effective teacher. We confess that just as he has ruffled the feathers of the people of his own generation that His teaching ruffles our feathers, disturbs us. And we pray that it will disturb us in the right way, that we'll be brought to repent of our sin, brought to recognize our desperate need of His grace and generosity, and brought by faith to lay hold of the blessings He will extend to us if we heed His call. We ask this in His name. Amen. We're going to sing.